I want to remind you that next Wednesday night we'll not have any services here. Amen. Well, this evening we're going to open to the 41st Psalm, and we come to a milestone. For we come to the close of the first of the five books which compose the greatest of all the songbooks. As we spoke about in the beginning, the Psalms is composed actually of five separate books put together into the one. And so this is a milestone, and I am actually praying now. Maybe you might have some advice for me after the service. I'm praying now whether we should continue on to the second book in the Psalms, Psalter, or if we might go on to another subject. And I have a few thoughts in mind, but praying about it this week. You might watch the bulletin tomorrow or this Sunday and see what it says in there. This is marked, the fact that this song, part of the book, has come to a close, is marked since ever since the third song. Every song has thus far been attributed to David, but beginning with the 42nd, that is no longer the case. As is evidenced by the introduction, the 42nd psalm is not attributed to David, but to the sons of Korah. So we do come to the close of this 41st psalm. With the close of the first songbook in the Psalter, we note that the first psalm and the second psalm begin with the word, "How blessed," and then so does the first word of this concluding 41st psalm start with the words, "How blessed." It actually is not two words, "How blessed." In the Hebrew, it's one word, but we translate it, "How blessed." Thus, the first book of Psalms begins and ends with the same wording, "How blessed." And it has been the theme of these songs that we as the people of God would be blessed as we bless God. That we would learn to come to God rejoicing in Him, praising Him, trusting Him in all matters of life, looking to Him, crying out to Him, and finding out then here that He is faithful. Amen? Well, the 41st Psalm is linked to the 40th, with the 40th closing with the words, "I am afflicted and needy." The 41st then continues along with the same thought by declaring that the one who graciously considers the helpless will be graciously considered by God. Now, some believe that this is a messianic psalm with the entire song pointing to Christ, but really that is quite a strain and difficult to make work since the psalmist speaks of being upon his sick bed. We have no account of Jesus being upon his sick bed. And then having sinned against God, though some strain to make this work in a normal literal reading such as not applicable to Christ, which we plainly see, I think. Thus, we will study the psalm from the songwriter's perspective, although Christ does quote for it, it really belongs to the psalmist from his perspective. The psalm has three stanzas. The first is composed of verses 1 through 3, where the psalmist reflects upon God's grace upon the gracious, His mercy upon the merciful, which in turn then motivates David to pray the second stanza, which is verses 4 through 12, where he pleads for God's grace. And then the closing stanza is composed of verse 13. It is a doxology where the psalmist turns from prayer to praise. Let us now read the 41st Psalm. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. Psalm 41, verse 1. For the choir director, a psalm of David. How blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in the day of trouble. The Lord will protect him and keep him alive, and he shall be called blessed upon the earth. And do not give him over to the desire of his enemies. The Lord will sustain him upon his sick bed in his illness. Thou dost restore him to health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. My enemies speak evil against me. When will he die and his name perish? And when he comes to see me, he speaks falsehood. His heart gathers wickedness to itself. When he goes outside, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt, saying, A wicked thing is poured out upon him, that when he lies down, he will not rise up again. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But thou, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that thou art pleased with me because my enemy does not shout in triumph over me. As for me, thou dost uphold me in my integrity, and thou dost set me in thy presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. And the church said, amen. Lord, we now ask of you that you would grant in your great graces divine wisdom, giving us understanding that we might learn to glorify you through our remembrance of you and through our prayer to you and through our adoration of you. Amen. The psalm is addressed to the choir director. It's meant to be sung by the choir in the great congregation of the people. It is a song composed of David. And the lyrics go this way, verse 1, how blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in a day of trouble. David here is recalling the graces of God, in particular, a truth principle in which God operates. God, who is benevolent and who loves to show mercy, is gracious toward the needy. And beloved, if we think here in spiritual terms, we are all tremendously needy. That is sinful. Amen? To the point of being helpless, needing the merciful God of grace. And as God sees those who then in turn show grace to others who are in need, that is, who reflect his grace to others, he then, in return, blesses them all the more. It's kind of like people will give a testimony and they'll say, well, you just can't outdo God. Amen. You can't outdo God. Who can do God the greatest favor? Amen. If you live a right life before God, he rewards you. And as you strive and you mature, you see his blessings all around you all the more. Amen. How blessed. The word translated, how blessed, is plural. And it is to say, how many blessednesses belong to the one who considers the helpless. How many blessednesses. There are so many blessednesses that belong to the one who considers the helpless. Truly, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, in the context, who is blessed? It is the one who considers the helpless. The word considers has a lot more meaning than we typically give it in the English. The word considers is actually the Hebrew word maskil, which is found in the introductions of 13 psalms. For instance, it is found in the introduction to the 32nd psalm. We talked about that. And it is found in the introduction to the 42nd psalm, which says, a maskil of the sons of Korah. The word maskil, as translated, consider, has to do with instruction, skill, intelligence, and expertise. The thought of the word as it is employed in this verse goes something like this. Blessed is the man who considers the plight of the helpless with wise intelligence and who acts according with skill. Here, considers refers more to merely showing consideration, and it speaks of giving much thought to how one should respond to the needy and then acting in accordance with that good thought, that as in ministering well to the person. Sometimes, actually, in thinking we're helping people, we're not. Sometimes we're not ministering to them at all in thinking that we're helping them in the way we are, and we need to give that good thought. Now, we realize that the helpless can need help in many ways, and the needs can be quite varied. Some have financial needs, some physical needs, spiritual needs, etc. The one who is blessed in this context is the one who considers the true need of the helpless and then wisely proceeds to meet the need. For instance, someone may have financial difficulties, and we might at first be apt to give them enough money to get them out of their immediate jam. But perhaps they really need wise counsel in the handling of their finances so they won't get into the jam. In that case, bailing them out time after time really wouldn't be a ministry to them, would it? They need to learn. Or perhaps a family needs food, and we would give them food to help them out, but come to find out the husband is unwilling to work. Well then, according to the scripture, that man should not eat. And it would be a violation to help without bringing correction. I can tell you that in the past we had a family that was hurting for money often, and the husband would not work. And he would tell us, he would say, the problem isn't that I'm not working. The problem is my wife isn't making enough money. And we said, dear brother, here's what the Bible says. You shouldn't be eating. And of course, he threw a fit, and it wasn't long before they left the church to go beg somewhere else. Sometimes we help people out. And in the past, there was a time when at another place, they were helping a family out, and they helped the family out significantly. In fact, far more than I've ever known a church to help out somebody. And 3 months later, they were in the same spot, and the church helped them out. Guess what? 3 months later, they were in the same spot, and the church helped them out. And I remember going to them and saying, we're not doing them a favor here. Brothers, let's consider this. Let's really help them. If we help them without bringing correction and looking at their finances and trying to help them through this, they're going to be back here in 3 months. My advice was not heeded at that time, which is fine. The Lord's over it all. But I was wrong. They didn't come back in 3 months. They came back in 2 months in the same spot. And so finally action was taken to try to help them, to really minister to the true need. So using those things, keeping those things in mind, when the psalmist speaks of considering the helpless, it is not merely helping the helpless without thought, which Spurgeon calls a stale benevolence, but wisely helping the helpless so that they will no longer be helpless. Oftentimes, in the name of benevolence or social justice or social programs, the church and the government actually propagates a poor and sometimes sinful situation by not considering in this biblical sense. We teach people oftentimes to be dependent. Of course, that's how you keep control over people too. That is not what is being spoken of here. Considering speaks in a biblical sense in ministering, truly ministering to the need. Many are the blessednesses of the man who with wise intelligence seeks to truly minister to the helpless. And why is such a one so blessed? The Lord will deliver him in a day of trouble. The Lord returns the blessings of those who consider the helpless. This is what we call the principle of the reciprocal. In many ways, as we consider others in this biblical sense, God considers us in the same biblical sense. The so-called golden rule is this, and of course the Lord said these words, do unto others as you would have them to do unto you, in the roundabout way. And enlarging upon that truth, with this psalm in mind, we might say, do unto others as you would have God do to you. Indeed, the scripture has many examples of this reciprocal principle. Our Lord taught the disciples to pray this way, Matthew 6:12, and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And he went on to say, verse 14, for if you forgive men for their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Beloved, if there is unforgiveness or bitterness in our heart, we had better get over it mighty quick, because that stands in the way of our relationship with our Lord. There needs to be forgiveness. Well, why? They don't deserve it. Oh, and you deserve God's forgiveness? Really? There you go. We are instructed to give freely because things are freely given us. A minister is to use his gifts and give freely, without charging or sending a bill or demanding a payment. Why? Because his gift is given him freely. And just as we have been freely forgiven in Christ Jesus, we need to forgive. It isn't a matter of whether a man deserves it or not. It is a matter of who our God is. And then as recorded in Mark 11:25-26, Jesus said, and whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your transgressions. What? Forgive? If you have anything against anyone? That's what it says. So that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, who is in heaven, forgive your transgressions. And we have the Lord's words in Luke 6, 36 and 37. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. And do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. The principle of the reciprocal is a truth found throughout the Scripture on many levels. God pours out blessings upon those who bless others. And God pours out blessings upon us by the same measure which we pour out blessings. As we think of the helpless, so will God think of us. The one who considers the helpless will themselves be considered by God. This truth is found in the most famous of our Lord's sermons, the Sermon on the Mount, in the section referred to as the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 7. Blessed are the merciful. Why are they blessed? For they shall receive mercy. The merciful will be shown mercy. The one who considers the helpless has many blessednesses because the Lord will deliver him in a day of trouble. The Lord, the covenant God who fulfills all his promises and faithfully redeems his own, will, for the one who considers the helpless, consider their helplessness. He will deliver them. He will catch them away, safely pull them out, free them, and hasten them away in their day of trouble. In the day when things have gone bad and calamity is knocking on the door, the Lord will redeem them. And verse 2, the Lord will protect him and keep him alive, and he shall be called blessed upon the earth, and do not give him over to the desire of his enemies. By his own divine hand, God will watch over and guard those who consider the helpless. He will protect him, preserving his life. And the world will see that it is his divine hand that protects and preserves him. And they will say that he is blessed of God. In modern day language, they might say, well, he lives a charmed life. One day I can't even remember the context, to be honest with you. It had something to do with something at a store, and a lady was asking me questions, and I said something. And she said, sir, you lived a charmed life. And I said, no, ma'am, I'm blessed of God. Or she was kind of surprised and didn't know how to respond to that. They might say we live a charmed life, but truly, it is not a life of charm, but a life of blessedness. Blessings as they flow from the heavenly throne sent down from above. For every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Amen? James 1:17. This God, the Almighty, will not give this one over to the desire of the enemy. What does an enemy desire for his adversary but his destruction, his ruin, his sickness, and in this context, even his death? God will not allow this for those who consider the helpless. Amen. I think we should think long and hard on this and consider our considerations of the helpless. David continues, verse 3, the Lord will sustain him upon his sick bed. In his illness, thou dost restore him to health. God will sustain the benevolent person upon their sick bed. Though they lay sick, God sustains them. Now, there is an interesting twist in the language here. There's a turn. For the psalmist has been declaring the truth about God, but suddenly here in the middle of verse 3, he addresses the Lord directly. And suddenly then, we see that David is not speaking generally, but of a personal experience. He said, the Lord will sustain him upon his sickbed. In his illness, thou dost restore him. Now he's all of a sudden addressing God. We take it that the ill David of the preceding songs has been made well. In his illness, God has restored him to health. And we say, blessed be the name of our Lord. Amen. Now, to understand just how blessed the Lord is in this, the words here used here indicate that his sickness, that word sickness, indicates that it was such a type of disease or illness that it made him unclean, unsuited for contact with others. Remember us reading that no one would come? Remember that? No one, his friends had deserted him. Remember that? He was unsuited for contact with others, perhaps worthy of being quarantined. And it could very well have been that if he were not the king, he might have been forced to live among the lepers outside the gates. This is the kind of sickness that he had. Worse yet, such a sickness then would make him unclean, that is, filthy and unable to go to the house of the Lord for worship, unpresentable before the Lord, unacceptable by God, according to the Old Testament laws, not able to enter into the presence of God. Now, the word restore, as we think of restore, we pretty much think of process. But in the Hebrew, the word that's translated restore here has to do with change. We take it that not only was David physically healed, but he was miraculously changed. This restorative healing was evidently sudden and dramatic. There was not only a change in his heart, but there was a change in his physical being. When we see what God healed him from and how he healed him, we can all the more enthusiastically say, "Blessed be the name of our Lord." What a fine and glorious testimony this is. God is faithful. Amen. He is the Lord who heals the sick, causes the blind to see, the lame to walk, cleanses the leper, and raises the dead to new life. This is our Lord. This is our God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This God that we read of is our God whom we serve today. Amen. And now, upon reflecting on these truths of verses 1, 2, and 3, David is moved to prayer. Verse 4, "As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. As for me, I said," he's recounting how he had prayed, "O Lord, be gracious to me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee." We should praise God for this. For David saw that there was a spiritual connection between his physical sickness and his spiritual condition. There's a spiritual connection between the physical and the spiritual, and he saw it. This is a blessed and a proper connection. As we've said before, we would not say that all sickness is directly due to someone's personal sin. I'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. But it may be. And perhaps more often than we really care to consider. And that is my point here. When our physical bodies fail us, when we have an abnormal, if you will, an abnormal sickness, something that has come upon us, we should at the very least consider if the condition has come upon us due to our sin as discipline. That consideration certainly is better than assuming that it cannot be the case. Wouldn't you agree? Remember what James expressed. James 5, 14 through 16. "Is anyone among you sick? Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." We live in a fallen world, and sickness and death are a consequence of sin, has been since Adam. And when we are sick then, we would do well to ask the Lord to search our heart as we consider if our illness is due to the fallen nature of this world or directly due to personal sin or anything else, which again I'll address in a moment. I say this in love. We need to be careful as Christians that we don't see somebody who's sick and say, "Oh, what sin have you committed?" Okay, that would be wrong for us to assume that. On the other hand, if we are ill, it would be good for us to consider it. We do not make a big advertisement of this, but certainly there are people who, in an illness, will come to the elders and ask us to pray for them. anointing them with oil, symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And I can tell you that in many cases, as that has taken place, and there has been the confession of sin, those people have been divinely healed. Now, I do not say in all cases, but in many cases. We need to understand that if we have sin to confess, that we should confess it. And it is a matter, as James said, that is to come to the elders of the church. There is to be the confession one to another. And then there is to be the prayer. And if we come thinking this is some kind of little magic formula that if I do X, Y, and Z, it's all going to pan out, that's the wrong attitude. There has to be true repentance, true sorrow of sin. Amen? And God hears that prayer. We certainly will not fool God. So again, I say these things in love. David cries out to the Lord, invoking the covenant name of God, seeking God's grace. And church, this is the basis upon which we approach the throne of God in Jesus' name, seeking God's grace, not demanding of God. God owes us nothing except paying us the wages of our sin. Thank God that He doesn't give us what we deserve. Amen. But our God, the Lord our God, is a God of grace and mercy, and so we approach His throne upon the basis of who He is. Approaching the throne of God, requesting His grace, David asks that his soul be healed. This is a wonderfully insightful request. How good it is to recognize the state of one's soul, that is at the root of the issues of life. I might be fighting bitterness. What's the issue? The issue isn't those who offended me. The issue is the state of my soul before God, that there's bitterness in there. I might feel vengeful. The issue isn't who has done anything to me. The issue is that I've got vengeance in my heart. I need to make my life right before God. We all the time deal with symptoms and never deal with the problem. We keep cutting that dandelion off at the top there, and it keeps growing back, and it grows back tougher and uglier, doesn't it? You got to root that baby out. Got to get down to the root of that thing. Beloved, too often we deal with symptoms and not with the root. And that's why I say this is a wonderfully insightful request. How good it is to recognize the state of one's soul. The one who is conscious of the state of their soul before God is the one who is soon to repent. The matter of the soul is weightier than any other matter. Heal my soul, that is my great need, the healing of my soul. That's what David was praying. The Lord healed my soul. What disease had inflicted his soul? The disease that is common to all man. It's called sin. It's not even a syndrome. David confessed his sin. And as New Testament believers, we know this, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I just love that verse. Every time I hear that verse, my heart leaps. Man, it gives me a lot of hope. Amen. I am thankful for that. Indeed, the Bible says this, Isaiah 53:5. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. And by His scourging, we are healed. And the proper context of this verse holds this to be true. It is by His stripes that we are spiritually healed. That's the context of that verse. Now, seldom do we hear that verse used in that context. Most often we hear that verse used in the context of physical healing, but the context is spiritual healing, healing from sin. I'm not saying that there isn't physical healing. Certainly there is. Of course there is. And I'm not saying that that's not a benefit that comes from the cross. Of course it does. But in the context, it's talking about the healing of the soul. And I think that's pretty clear as Peter quoted this verse in 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. What did he bear? Our sins. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. That's not talking about physical healing. That's talking about salvation. So again, we're not saying there is not physical healing. Amen, there is, and I pray for it. And we've seen it. But we are saying this verse directly applies to spiritual healing, this healing of the soul. What a wonderful prayer David prays. Indeed, it is a prayer inspired by God the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for healing our soul. Moving along, David inquires of the Lord, complaining about his enemies. Verse 5, my enemies speak evil against me. When will he die and his name perish? This is quite obvious. David knows what his enemies are saying. They are speaking evil things against him, desiring his death. The next verse, they are speaking falsehoods about him. But in this verse, he's speaking evil things. And the evil things they're saying is, when will he die? And when will his name perish? It is the expression of their hope that David will be done away with. Not only is that awful, that's pretty disheartening, isn't it? We see this kind of a thing in the previous psalm, these enemies. Psalm 35:19, David speaks of his enemies rejoicing over him. And in 38:19 he wrote, but my enemies are vigorous and strong, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. As David prayed, he spoke of those enemies who desire his death and more. Verse 6, and when he comes to see me, he speaks falsehood. His heart gathers wickedness to itself. When he goes outside, he tells it. Now, apparently here, David was speaking of enemies, plural. Now he's speaking of someone in particular. Someone in particular is in mind. We don't really know who. We'll take a guess in a moment. But some enemy came to see him, seemingly as if to visit an old friend and to wish him well, but only really in hopes to see that he is about to die. This guy speaks falsehood. He is a liar, a son of a father of lies. As he comes to see David, he thinks evil thoughts, gathering wickedness in his heart. Piling up sinful thought upon sinful thought. And then when he leaves from visiting David, he goes about telling others of his wicked thoughts. So in verse 5, the issue wasn't falsehood. The issue was they speak evil of him, hoping he'll die. In verse 6, this one particular person is speaking falsehood. He gathers up evil thoughts in his heart, and then he goes out and tells others. While as a friend visiting David, he smiles while thinking of all manner of evil thoughts. Yes, David, we're praying for you, praying for your death. It's like the prayer request the lady said, my husband's at death's door. Pray the Lord will pull him through it. Just a joke. That's an old joke. When he leaves David's presence, he can't wait to tell others what he really thought, what evil he has devised. But the problem is much greater than this one evil thinker. For David continues to pray, verse 7 and 8. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt, saying, a wicked thing is poured out upon him, that when he lies down, he will not rise up. Can you imagine such hatred? All of David's enemies huddle together and whisper against him. Those enemies probably wouldn't even get along if they didn't hate David. That's probably their attraction to one another. And if what they said were proper, they would have no reason to whisper, would they? Beware when people whisper. They're apt to be up to no good. They whisper together. It is that they all joined in rejoicing at David's illness and plotting what evil they would work when he is gone. Like a gang dividing up the city into zones. These were plotting against David. Against David, against this helpless one who was down and out, who was ill. They devised his hurt, They didn't consider him as a helpless one, but instead they devised against him while he was helpless. They were planning on what they would do when he dies, how they will seize the kingdom or some foul thing like that. They slandered David, saying, a wicked thing is poured out upon him. This is that they were saying that an evil spirit vexed him, that he was tormented, an evil spell had come over him. Now, church, even though David was tremendously ill, he still belonged to God. And this was his enemy's failure, to fail to realize, as David had, that he was in the hand of God. Perhaps the hand of God was upon David heavily, nevertheless, it was God's hand, not the devil's. James Montgomery Boyce wrote, and I said I would talk about the illnesses and the differences. Here it is. James Montgomery Boyce wrote, Christians also tend to do this with other Christians, though not always with malicious intent. We need to remember that illness and other forms of suffering come to God's people for various reasons. Some suffering is merely in the nature of what it means to be a human being. Job said, man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upward. Job 5:7. Some suffering is sent by God to develop Christian character. Paul wrote, suffering produces perseverance. Romans 5:3. Still other suffering is intended for the glory of God. This was Job's situation. Job suffered greatly, but it was to prove to Satan that a person can love God for himself alone and not merely for what he can get out of him. Only a portion of suffering is for chastisement. And I agree with Pastor Boyce's words and say amen. We need to be careful about such things. But let us consider then what we say to others when they suffer, being careful to glorify God. We must be careful about it. But let us at the same time remember that in David's case, he had sinned. And even he saw his sin as chastisement. But yet, it was chastisement by God. And that's the point. It wasn't a devil. It wasn't a curse that vexed him. God's hand was upon him heavily. David's enemies did not clearly see this, seeing that God was actually working his good in David, bringing about correction. Not that a devil had some kind of personal power over him. And this was the enemy's ill hope for David, that when he lies down, he will not rise up. They desired his death. How bad was this trouble? Verse 9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Well, that's a sad statement, isn't it? David had a close friend whom he trusted and whom he felt safe. They sat together to eat. He had eaten at David's very own table. Quite an honor for anyone to sit at a king's table. Few would ever do that. But it seems that there was more indicated here because that this close friend is a trusted friend, actually, whom David supported. And that's one of the ideas, who ate my bread. The idea is he ate my bread not once or twice, but he ate at my table all the time. So this was some close person. And indeed, then, this fits the description of the fellow whose name I'm about to murder, Ahithophel, of 2 Samuel 15:7 through 17:23. 2 Samuel 15:7 through 17:23. He was David's trusted counselor who betrayed King David during the uprising of Absalom. And then you will recall he ended up committing suicide. Whoever this trusted friend was, he was close to David, someone who had David's complete trust. And he lifted up his heel. That is, he betrayed David, showing great contempt. Now, this then is the portion of Scripture quoted by Christ in John 13:18. You want to turn there? John 13:18. This is why some will say this is a messianic psalm. There is a portion here that belongs to Christ, amen, but not the whole psalm. John 13:18, in relation to Judas who betrayed him, John 13:18, where the setting is, they're at the Last Supper, Jesus has washed the feet of the disciples, and now they are reclining at the table. And Jesus said, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. There's some powerful theological implications in those words. But it is that the scripture might be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. So there it is. By this, we most definitely understand that this portion of this psalm, this line, was written for this divine fulfillment. It is a wonder how God used the events of David's life to predict and fulfill the events of Christ's life. That is amazing, isn't it? Tell me he's not God. God is God. Amen? J.J. Stuart Peroni writes, it is plain that particular expressions in a psalm may be applicable to events which befell our Lord, whilst the whole psalm is not in like manner applicable. What did he just say? A line of a psalm can fit the Lord while the whole psalm doesn't. And next, it is evident that the scripture is fulfilled not merely when predictions receive its accomplishment, but when words descriptive of certain circumstances in the life of the Old Testament saints finds a still fuller and true realization, not foreseen by the psalmist, yet one no less designed by God in the circumstances of our Lord's earthly life. You know, I don't like him talking about circumstances because that kind of sounds like happenstance, but when he says no less designed by God, he gets on safe ground. So again, I marvel at the great wisdom of God as the sovereign saw to it to design and employ the events of David's life to predict the events of Christ's life so perfectly. And I just kind of wonder what it's like for David to arrive in the heavens and then to see how his life foreshadowed Christ. And I wonder what kind of fulfillment that gave to David to see that his sufferings in this little blip of time called life serve this great eternal purpose. And I wonder, beloved, when we get there on the other side, how perfectly we will see everything, and we will agree with Paul that our present sufferings are not worthy to be considered against the great glories that lie before us. Amen? Well, David continued to pray, saying, verse 10, but thou, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up, that I may repay them. Well, David's prayer is straightforward, isn't it? Many ask, is this godly? Christ prayed that the Father would forgive those who crucified him. Surely to us, this sounds vengeful. And we know what the Lord says in his word through the Apostle Paul, Romans 12:19-21. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So what about this? Is it right for David to say, but O Lord, be gracious to me, raise me up that I may repay them? We can argue Romans was written long before David's time. But God doesn't change, does he? And besides that, Deuteronomy wasn't written long before We can argue Romans was written long after David's time. But Deuteronomy wasn't. And it is this Deuteronomy passage that Paul referenced. Deuteronomy 32:35-36, vengeance is mine and retribution. So then, how shall we think of David's prayer, where he requests that God be so gracious as to raise him up that he might repay his enemies? Is this an ill prayer? And if not, why not? Well, first of all, it's not a wrong prayer. Let me quote the commentators. Spurgeon wrote, this, as it reads, is truly an Old Testament sentence, and quite aside from the spirit of Christianity. Yet we must remember that David was a person in magisterial office, and might, without any personal revenge, desire to punish those who had insulted his authority and libeled his public character. Indeed, I would say this. If his enemies were rejoicing at his overthrow so they could overthrow Israel, it would be right that David would punish them. Leupold wrote, "It may be added that punishment of treason is among the duties of a faithful ruler. Our soft age has largely overlooked this responsibility in its overly sympathetic attitude toward all miscreants." Bad people. You need a dictionary to read some of these guys. End up looking more in the dictionary than you do at their quotes. Indeed, David was the king, the government head, and as such, it was his duty to maintain order and punish evildoers. Indeed, God places human governments, giving them authority for that very purpose. Does not the scripture say so? Whereas we may not be able to pray such a prayer, since we're not kings and not even judges or policemen, it is a right prayer for David to pray. It was to pray, "Help me, O Lord, to do what you have called me to do, fulfill my position to carry out your will." So he asks of God by his gracious mercies to raise him up that he may repay them. And the word translated repay indicates a repayment according to their deeds. It indicates justice. So David prays as a king to carry out justice. So it's a good prayer. And the church said, amen. We knew it, but maybe we didn't know why it was a good prayer. And his prayer continued, moving from request to thanksgiving. Verse 11, "By this I know that thou art pleased with me, because my enemy does not shout in triumph over me." Now, in the prayer, he said, "I prayed. This is the way I prayed." Now, he's speaking in the present tense. "By this I know that thou art pleased with me, because my enemy does not shout in triumph over me." David is sure that God is pleased with him. Why? Because God hasn't removed him from the throne. He's still the king. You know, David, in the back of his mind, he remembers a guy named Saul. And Saul became a wicked king, and God removed him. David's not removed. "I know that there are pleased with me." Pleased doesn't mean necessarily hilariously happy with him. But he still has his favor. He's still the chosen one. He's still in the place that God ordained for him. "By this I know," this is in the present tense, "by this I presently know that thou art," that too is in the present tense, "that thou art presently with me, because my enemies, who have conspired, who have whispered, who have gathered wickedness in their heart against me, who rejoice at the thoughts of my death, who think of me to be tormented and vexed by a devil, are not," present tense, "presently shouting in triumph over me." I'm still where you place me, Lord. I'm still your anointed. Verse 12, "As for me, thou dost uphold me in my integrity, and thou dost set me in thy presence forever." There's a little difficulty over this verse because of David speaking of his integrity. Some say that when it says, "thou dost uphold me in my integrity," it is just that God is upholding him in strength, just giving him strength. But that's really not the meaning of it, I don't think, and I'll explain it. David recognized that God alone had sustained him in his integrity. God, while David was sick, God sustained him in his integrity. When David could not get up to rule, now think about this, when David could not get up to rule, when he was ostracized, when he was unclean, when he couldn't go to the temple, when the people couldn't see him, when people, few went in to visit him, when he was on a sick bed, defiled, near unto death, God sustained him. Even in his sickness and his chastisement, there was victory because the enemy didn't get the victory. So in his sickness, he was sustained. Now, what integrity is David referring to? I mean, come on, he's confessed that he sinned. What integrity is he talking about? Where's his integrity? Go back to verse 1. "How blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in a day of trouble. God is a wonderful God who forgives the sin of the repentant and finds reason to bless his own." Forgive me if I add too much here, but I think, and I am reiterating, I'm thinking, so it's dangerous ground. The thought is worth very little, if anything. I think that David was restored. We know that. And I think he must have wondered why God would restore him. I think David's looking at his life and saying, you know, why, God, have you been so gracious to me? Have you ever prayed that prayer? Even in the worst of it. Amen? You know, I think you all know that I have this degenerative eye disease. And if I had my glasses on and was standing up here, the glass on the other side would be hitting you in the face. They're so thick. And make Coke bottle lenses look mild. And it's a degenerative disease. And a while back, Pastor Sean, and it kind of goes through phases, and Pastor Sean was saying, man, Tim, I was considering you, and I started thanking God for my sight, that I don't have the problems that you have with your eyes. And it really is quite bothersome for me. And I said, you know what, Sean? I said, I thank God that that causes you to thank God. And I thank God that he uses my condition for that. But actually, Sean, I have to tell you, I thank God for my vision every day. When my contacts are out, believe me, it's poor. It's very poor. If you want to know, one eye is 420, 400 over 20. Instead of 20/20, it's 400 over 20, which is legally blind without correction. But they can correct it pretty well with hard contacts. Glasses do not correct. Like, I can't even drive with glasses. I have to have hard contacts. Soft contacts don't work. LASIK won't work, if you want to know all those things. Everybody says, what about LASIK? No, it won't work. I have damage to the cornea, and LASIK works on the cornea. So I was telling him that, but I praise God for what sight I have. And I thank God truly that whatever happens with my sight, that God counts me worthy to suffer that. God's glorious. Amen? And I mean, when I think of that problem, what is that compared to the things that other people face? At least I've got contacts. What if I was born 100 years ago? Amen. God's good to me. Amen? So here's the point. Even at that, with my eyes being the way they were, I wonder why God is so good to me. And so I'm, in my own thoughts, applying that to David. No doubt he wondered. I've sinned, and I've cried out to God, but it is not that God owes me a thing. Why has God been so good to me? And I think it comes to him. Again, I'm really doing a lot of supposing, which is not typical for me. But I'm doing a lot of supposing. I think it comes to him that he sees that God is saying to him, you know, David, in the midst of all your sin, you were faithful in this area. You've helped the helpless. And I'm helping you because you helped the helpless. And let's face it, brothers and sisters, God blesses us so we can bless others. And if you are the dam on the river and you're holding back all those blessings and you're only letting a little bit trickle out to others, don't expect for God to increase your blessings. Now, again, this is not a manipulative tool that we say, oh, well, if I give, God's got to give me more. No, he doesn't. But when the heart's right in the matter, when we understand what we have is only given to us and loaned to us for a little while, and pretty soon we're going to go to the grave. Amen. If we understand what we have is that we might bless others, God has blessed us so we can bless others. God has this principle of the reciprocal principle, whereas you bless others, he in turn blesses you. With the same measure you measure, he measures unto you. So I think this is what David understood in this thing. God, how blessed is he who considers the helpless, the Lord will help him in the day of trouble. And David sees this. So that's the integrity, I believe, that David's speaking about. I think it's present in the context. So again, it may sound a little braggadocious as David speaks of his integrity, but it's not braggadocious if these things are revealed to David being divinely inspired. I believe this is an understanding that David has as granted him by God. And let's be sure about this. This song was written by David, but only as he was carried along by the Spirit. Isn't that what the scripture says? So as things were revealed to David, he wrote. And truly, these are David's words, but only David's in so much as he was a channel. For truly, these are the very words of God. And there's no fault in them. But these words are perfect. And so we're not to judge David on this point, or else we judge the Spirit, and he is holy, and we're not. So, again, this is not braggadocious. It is a right prayer. It is a right thought. Think of this, then. This is a song to be sung by the congregation. What is David doing in writing this song? Well, he's glorifying God, yes, and he's teaching the people of God that indeed, and this is undeniable, that God rewards those who walk in integrity and uprightly. That does not mean that people are without sin, but for all have sinned. But it does mean that even when we have sinned, we can come to God in repentance and do those things that are right before the eyes of God. And the God who sees all, who sees the bad and the good, both chastises and rewards just as he sees fit. He is a marvelous God. Marvelous. That said, the song began with the phrase, "How blessed is he who considers the helpless, the Lord will deliver him in the day of trouble." And with that recognition that God does indeed deliver such a one in the day of trouble, David can sing this truth, "As for me, thou dost uphold me in my integrity, and thou dost set me in thy presence forever." While this setting me in the presence forever has future implications, David really is speaking in the present tense. And here's what David came to realize. That even when he was ill, even when he had sinned, even when he was defiled by his disease and unclean before man and God, God kept his watchful eye on him. You know, a while back, David's, "Lord, where are you? How long, O Lord? O Lord, please look upon me. O Lord, turn your ear to me." And now what's he saying? "Oh, I was in your presence all the time. You upheld me, Lord." Though David was down and out, God was up and at it. This is the God we serve, church. Though his hand may be heavy upon us to the point we may think he's left us, no, his hand's on us. And better is his heavy hand than the kisses of an enemy. And though he may chastise us for our good correction, he knows exactly where we are, and he is ever mindful of us, and he will not allow the enemy to take evil advantage of what he works for our good. Our God is the good God who renders good for us and glory for himself. And so now we come to the last verse of this first songbook in the great songbook, where the psalmist turns from prayer to praise. Verse 13, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, amen and amen." And the church says, "Amen." Now, the word blessed here is not the same as in the first verse. It's really sad that we have such a poor language. Of course, if it was any more difficult, I can't imagine what it would be like for me. English is tough enough. Here, the word blessed has to do with kneeling down, as in adoration, meant to give praise. An entirely different word. The psalmist expresses his desire to give God praise, to ascribe worth to him, to give all glory to God who is his God, the covenant God of Israel. God is eternal from everlasting to everlasting. What's he saying? God, you're over all, you're over all, you're over all. You're all over all the events of my life. You're over my illnesses, you're over the enemies, you're over my victories. You're over my valleys, over my mountaintops. You, God, are to be blessed. It is all to the praise of your glory and grace from everlasting and everlasting. Amen and amen. It is true and it is true. So be it and so be it. This double emphasis is meant to heighten the author's words, to give effect, but also to express the utter worthiness of the God who is to be praised. There are not enough words to praise our Lord. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. It is my prayer this evening that we will be a people who take the psalm and drink of it, being sure to be a people whom God can justly bless, being those who consider the helpless. We ought to consider the helpless, even if there is no hope of return. For God has blessed us. He's considered us well. Romans 5, 6 through 8 speaks of our helplessness and God's gracious consideration of us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since he showed us this kind of consideration, and considering how unworthy we are of such grace, let us then faithfully consider the helpless. And know this, beloved, as we do, we are in the hands of the Holy God. His eye is ever upon us. And as his children, we always sit in his presence. We never escape his view. That's comforting to me. Let us be a people of repentance and a people of worship and a people of praise and obedience. Amen and amen, for he is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we agree with David, who in time and space sang this song so many thousands of years ago. Thank you, Lord, that you have preserved it for us. And our hearts cry out, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Lord, we realize today that if we had the finest of vocabularies, that if we could speak every human tongue, and Lord, if we had 10,000 tongues to sing, it would not pay you your due. It would not even begin. So by your divine grace, Lord, you have enabled us to praise you. And we ask that by your divine grace, you receive it joyfully. That our praise is pleasing to you. And Lord, I know that at the root of it all, of our praise being pleasing to you, there must be obedience. For truly, Lord, you desire obedience rather than sacrifice. Lord, if we are not obedient to your word, doing what we know we ought to do, then our words are empty before you. There is no praise in them. So, Lord, I ask tonight that you would deal with our hearts, that you would show us the true condition of our soul, and where we see that our soul needs to be healed, may we look to you for that healing, knowing full well that Jesus paid the price for that healing. As we come and repent, we understand, Lord, that you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And we thank you for that. We praise you. Lord, may we take and apply this verse to our life. And I realize tonight, Lord, if there's 30 people here tonight, 25, I don't know. But if there's whoever's here tonight, Lord, that you speak to each one of us individually. And so, Lord, apply this to our hearts individually. We know the truth does not change, but the application can apply in many ways. So, Lord, apply it to us individually. Speak to us. Teach us. Let us live according to it. And I would ask also, Lord, that we would be a people who truly, in the biblical sense, consider the helpless. And, Lord, may we expect nothing in return from you, but may it be that we help the helpless because you helped us when we were helpless. And you didn't even spare your own son for us. And we were totally unworthy. And if you have done this for us, Lord, let us do this for others to your glory. And we know, Lord, then that it is true. It's undeniable. You will help us. You will bless us. So with right hearts before you, repentant, obedient, blessing the helpless, let us march forward to your glory and honor you in all things. And Lord, whether we have a day of trouble or a day of victory, let us remember always that we are continually in your presence. And we are comforted by that, Lord. You're sure good to us. We praise you tonight. I thank you for these people. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, we pray. And the church said, amen. God bless you.